This recording is a production of Anabaptist Financial. More recordings are available on our website at www.afweb.org under the Resources menu or by calling 800-653-9817. This presentation was recorded at a business seminar held on January 20, 2026 in Seneca Falls, New York.
Greetings to each of you this morning in the name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here. Looking forward to learning today with you as well. All of us have neighbors. All of us interact with the unbelieving world. And I'd like for you just to visualize for a little bit the people you interact with. Maybe it's your neighbors. Maybe it's those in at work, whatever it is. But I would suggest that all of them actually have an opinion about you. They know something about you. They actually know a lot about you, but just by the interaction with you, they probably know what you love, what you don't love. They could probably tell me something about you, but I want to ask you, how do you think they came to their conclusions? Do you think they've read the statement of faith that your church has put together? Do you think they've went through your church documents and kind of analyzed just who you are? I want to suggest today that a lot of the interactions that we have in business are where people actually draw their opinions about us. It's where they find out who we really are. It may not be the words of the church that matters as much as our attitudes, our responses, our reactions in difficult situations, even in business, maybe especially in business, that tells them who we are. Now, we tend to separate out many times business from spiritual life. Maybe you struggle even to see these two words appear of missions and business on the same page. But I think it's interesting to note that our businesses actually are the way that we transmit, the way we connect with people around us. And to a large extent, that means that businessmen are the face of Christianity to an unbelieving world. Are you comfortable with that? You know, I think it's interesting to look at a country like Indonesia. Indonesia is almost entirely Muslim. And yet, in the 1800s, there was a huge effort in Indonesia to evangelize with Christianity. Many from Holland, from Dutch believers went there, and they built mission compounds, and they went out and did preaching, all kinds of things. And yet, the country today is Muslim. Why is that? Well, it's because during the same time the Dutch were involved in all their evangelistic work, there were Islamic traders coming through the country. And as they went along and traded and did their business, they shared about Muhammad. And they used that as a platform, and today you can see by just looking at the country which method actually worked. One of our challenges is we like to divide our life up a little like a cafeteria tray. Now, I frankly like cafeteria trays. I don't enjoy the gravy from my mashed potatoes leaking over into my salad. So I kind of like those little walls there that separate it out and keep everything very distinct. The problem is sometimes we end up with what I would call compartmentalized Christianity. We view things like prayer and reading our Bibles and going to church, all that as a sacred part of our life. And then our occupations, paying the bills, hoeing the garden, all of that, that's a secular part. And there's little compartments that keep this separated out. But I want to present today and hopefully convince you or move you in a direction of taking down those walls and understanding that actually business, our occupations, are an excellent way to share and transmit the gospel to others. I personally believe we've underestimated the power of business in this area. If I was going to ask you today, what is the overriding goal of your business? What are you hoping to achieve? I wonder what you would say. I'm going to walk through about four areas, but I want you to walk out today with a goal, maybe some excitement about using your business actually to reach out to others. I want to think about reconciling Proverbs and Jesus. There's different views out there regarding business, and we all pull scriptures to support what we're actually saying, our beliefs. But there are actually differences. Kingdom-focused business, what might a Christ-centered business actually look like? If your business was actually centered, focused on the kingdom of God, what might that look like? Third, preserving while reaching out. Business is a great platform, but it's also a place that we can pull in strugglers, pull in those who have challenges in life and hire them maybe or work with them and use that as a way to reach out. But how do we do that without losing the Christian environment, the Christian culture that we want to maintain in our business? And then finally, I want to look at business, the danger, and the dream. I want to look at the dangers in business, in wealth a little bit, but also dream of how God could use your business. You know, when writing the book, It's Not Your Business, I took a survey, and it said this. There's a questionnaire. It said, if you hear that a Christian businessman has 100 employees, is your first thought positive or negative? Number two, is a man more spiritual if he, A, is an employer, B, is employed by someone else, C, operates a small family-based business, or D, is a missionary? Three, does God call some to be missionaries? Four, does God call some to be businessmen? And five, can a follower of Jesus become owner of a large business? Now, as you sit here, think about these questions in your own mind. How would you answer these questions? Should every person who's attempting to follow Jesus be doing the same thing? Does God call people in different areas? How do you see this? Well, here's what I learned, is that we don't all agree. And I divided it. I remember in my office just dividing out all these answers on the table there, trying to put them in categories. And I ended up with what I call three basic categories, and I called it production Pauls. These are the men who like business. They love business. They enjoy business. They can't understand why everybody is involved in business. In fact, they like business growth. They see very little downside many times to business. The second, Larry Little, I called it, it's okay if it's small. Business is good as long as it doesn't get too big. Maybe two or three employees, but don't get much larger than that. And then finally, Servant Sam, is stay far away from ownership as you can. With everything Jesus said about wealth and money, we should just work for somebody else, be an employee. And how can that be? How can each person, all three categories, have scripture to back up their position? Why is that? I want to look at some differences in scripture on this topic. And this is a large topic, but I've just titled it Reconciling Proverbs and Jesus. Maybe this morning you're fearful of the idea that the Bible contradicts. Maybe you like to think of the Bible as pretty flat and there's no contradiction there. And it's easy to grow up that way. But, you know, we actually do divide the Bible out. In fact, Jesus did in his teachings in different categories. Let's think about something like not resisting evil. I remember one time, at the time, our daughter, she's about 16 now, but she was probably 3 or 4 years old. We were having devotions one evening, and I was reading about God telling Israel to go out and slay the Amalekites, go out and just slaughter the Amalekites. I was right in the middle of this, and she stopped and looked at me and says, "Does Jesus know about this?" In other words, she was perceiving something that there's a lot of difference between loving your enemies and slaughtering the Amalekites. But you know, we grew up in settings where we harmonize those two and hardly even think about the difference there is between them. Pretty big difference, actually. Or you could take something like we call Solomon, wisest man that ever lived. 1,000 women in his life. New Testament would go over there and the bishop should only have one wife. Huge difference between those two. What do we do with these differences in Scripture? And I want to suggest we need honesty about wealth and the difference in the teachings of Proverbs and the teachings of Jesus. We're going to look at both of these real briefly, just a quick overview, but let's start in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs abound in what we call common sense, just common sense, how to get along with people, the importance of diligence in your life, the blessing of a strong work ethic. Proverbs takes us to the ant and says, don't forget to store things up in the middle of summer because winter's coming. And we like those. We use those. We call that common sense. The preservation of wealth in general is, is encouraged in Proverbs. There's different verses. Look at this one. This is regarding what we call co-signing. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debt. If thou hast nothing to pay, notice, why should he take thy bed from under thee? In other words, the underlying message is, don't endanger your own well-being. Why risk losing your own bed? In other words, put some precaution out there and guard what you have. Make wise choices. In Proverbs, material wealth is generally a blessing. Now, Proverbs does teach against being hasty to become rich. But in general, wealth is a reward of hard work and diligence. Notice this verse. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. In other words, wealth emphasizes the blessing of wealth, of having plenty, as long as it's gotten by diligence. Or Proverbs 3:9 says this, honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruits of all thine increase. Then notice, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. It's a good thing. Full barns, plenty. And in Proverbs, poverty is a sign of slothfulness. The opposite of wealth is poverty, and it's the result of slothfulness. Notice this verse, Proverbs 6. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come. It's common sense. If you don't work hard, if you don't manage properly, you're going to have poverty. With poverty comes shame. Poverty is shown to be the curse of slothfulness. This is real brief, but just take a look here at the overall message of Proverbs. You know, I've observed in working with the Anabaptist world is this, that older, wealthy businessmen love Proverbs. They can hang out and camp out in Proverbs all day long. I remember talking to one of them, says he reads Proverbs every single morning. He loves Proverbs. You know why? Because it shows them to be wise men. They've made good choices. They made good choices. Today they have plenty. But let's go over to the teachings of Jesus a little bit. Teachings of Jesus are not known for what we call common sense. They're different. In fact, many of his teachings totally lack what we call common sense. Notice this verse. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Is there any common sense in that passage? Have you ever found that passage in How to Run a Successful Business book? No. Just give to anybody that asks you? That doesn't seem like common sense, does it? Teachings of Jesus, denial of self is encouraged. The widow who gave her two mites, that is commended. That was a wonderful thing. But notice, it's just the opposite of the ant. Actually, complete opposite teaching of the ant who stores up. In Proverbs, material wealth, teachings of Jesus, material wealth is dangerous. If there's one thing you can take home from the teachings of Jesus, it's be very, very careful about wealth. Notice this verse. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Jesus even said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And in the teachings of Jesus, the poor are blessed. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What do we do with these radical teachings of Jesus? Now, I mentioned earlier that older businessmen, they like to camp out in Proverbs. Something else I've observed is that young men, young radical men, you could say, love to beat up on older men with these teachings. How do we reconcile these two? I think we need to be honest about what Proverbs are. Proverbs are general truths and observations about our world. I want you to think a little about some of the Proverbs. Proverbs 18:22. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Is that always true? Can you think of any time when someone found a wife and it wasn't a good thing? I think probably every one of us here could say, oh yeah, I can think of something like that. And yet in general, it's a truth, isn't it? It's a man who finds a good wife, it's a blessing to him. It's a general observation about life. Or what about a soft answer turneth away wrath? Is that always true? Well, no, it's not always. It didn't work out for Jesus, did it? In general, we would say that is true. We know that's a truth about our world. A soft answer tends to turn away wrath. Proverbs are statements of general truth. Proverbs contain the formula for material success. If you are diligent, if you have a good work ethic, if you save money, if you're dependable, if your economy is halfway decent at all, you'll become wealthy. It's just something that happens. This isn't the Christian teaching, though. This is simply how our material world works. It works in Japan, a godless nation, just like it works here. In fact, you could say that Proverbs are the operating manual written by the manufacturer himself. He created this world. It's how this world works. Proverbs, heeding creates natural provision. In other words, it contains the building blocks for creating provision for families. It works. It's where we take young families or young men when they're struggling to pay the bills. You know, our culture is trying to tell us that work is something that we should avoid. In fact, the less manual work you have to do, the better off you are. I saw this cartoon a while back. I did nothing today and still got paid. That's like the best thing you can do. You can actually, if you could actually just not work and still get paid, that'd just be wonderful. And yet, God actually wants us to work. He wants us to labor. He made us to be workers. And Proverbs teaches us the blessing of labor in our life. What about the teachings of Jesus? Teachings of Jesus reveal the folly of an earthbound foundational vision. In other words, if all you're doing is just working for this life, Jesus is saying you're a fool. Notice this verse. This is what we call the rich fool sometime. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. If you're only building temporal wealth today, you're a fool. And further, Jesus gives us the why for business. Proverbs gives us the how, but Jesus actually gives us the why. And if today your goal is simply to keep enlarging your business, Jesus is saying you're a fool. You can live out the book of Proverbs and still be a fool today. Teachings of Jesus provide kingdom context for industry. It shows why we are to be good businessmen. Teachings of Jesus show us the purpose behind business. Notice this verse. This is speaking about giving that's possible. Give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. In other words, Jesus does intend that we accumulate wealth. He wants us to accumulate wealth. But there's a particular place he wants us to store it. And this verse tells us how to be storing it in the correct place. Teachings of Jesus teach us that heeding his teachings creates eternal accumulated wealth. If you follow his teachings, you will have eternal wealth. Again, Proverbs gives us the how. Jesus teaches us the why. But I want to also note here that Jesus puts the businessman and the missionary on the same level. We're all engaged in the same thing. And I know it's dangerous to begin separating Scripture, but I want to suggest if we're going to do this in places like non-resistance, defenseless living, we should also do it in business and wealth as well. Kingdom-focused business. What do we mean by that? You know, I think it's very possible today to create what I would call secular business with spiritual skin. What I mean by that is you can have the systems, the operation of your business that would be very, very normal to every other American business out there. Maybe a little more honest. Maybe you put a cross on your business card. Maybe a few tracks on the counter. But the way the business actually operates is the same as the world. I'm suggesting that is not a kingdom-focused business. But what might a kingdom-focused business actually look like? One, it's going to have clear purpose and vision. There's pressure from our surrounding business culture to conform and make profitability the ultimate goal. But that's not actually a kingdom-focused business. I want to suggest it's very important to write out your vision. Write out what your goals are. I'll give an example. when I was writing the book, It's Not Your Business, I asked people in different areas to make a list for me of people in their communities who operate what they consider a kingdom-focused business, or even maybe they're just employees, but they live in a way that demonstrates Jesus in their occupational life. And so when I would go into an area, my rental car, I'd go into an area and I'd get this list of people. And I didn't have any idea when I went to this business or person if they were an employee, little business, big business. I had some very interesting times. I remember one time going to an Amish business, and I got there, and it was like 6 o'clock in the morning. That was the time it worked for him. The house was dark. One little lantern in there I could see. I wasn't sure I had the right place. I had no idea what this man did for a living. And I got in there, and he had some coffee and a little cinnamon roll, and his wife had made. They had a little propane lamp. And I thought maybe he had a little bike shop, or I didn't know what he had. He started talking about plant one and plant two and shipping to China. I realized this man had a huge operation. So it was very interesting just to go one place to another and find out a little about their business. But I went to an Amish business, and I want to share a little about this business. It intrigued me. This man called his sons who worked with him into the office, and I started asking him questions about his business. He told me how his business got started. It was a sawmill business, very large business. And he said, you know, this business started, we had a cabinet shop, and my father came in one day. He said, my father's dead now. But he said, my father came in and said, boys, we should be doing more than we're doing. We're making plenty of money here, but there's two things I'm concerned about. One is there's a need for employment in our community here. And the second is there's many needs around the world today that we could be helping out with. And I'm proposing we start a business, and the reason for this business is simply to take care of those two needs. We already have our own financial needs taken care of. Let's start a business to do this. And so he wrote a vision statement. It's actually a mission vision statement kind of together. I want to go through it with you real quickly. I want you to notice the heartbeat behind this statement. Number one, finance the work of God's kingdom and seek to aid in the alleviation of the suffering of the poor. Two, seek a unified, well-structured, family-oriented business environment. Business should serve all involved well and enhance Christian living. Three, prevent overworked and overstressed working conditions. Four, pay good wages to enhance the employee's financial well-being. Five, hire enough employees to prevent being overworked ourselves. Six, provide enough office or management staff to stay ahead of costly computation errors and endeavor to be legal in everything for conscience sake. Seven, keep profits under control to prevent tax overburdens and a luxurious lifestyle. Eight, work hours that won't hamper family life and or community service, etc. Nine, provide flexibility if someone needs to take time off. And 10, be a debt-free company. Now, as I mentioned, this is both vision and mission kind of combined. He told me, he said, we don't actually show this to the public. I bring my boys in here occasionally. I pull it out. He had the place in the drawer. They pull it out. And I read this to remind us of what our purpose is, why we actually exist. But I want you to notice one more statement at the bottom. It said this, the price of being a disciple of Christ in today's business environment is eternal vigilance. In other words, he was acknowledging right up front, the path we are on is not going to be easy. It's actually going to be difficult. I asked him, I interviewed, I asked him this, can you give me an example of something that your business does in your community here that brings nothing back to you in a financial way? Just some way you're blessing the community at large. They talked a little bit and they said, yeah, actually, there's one thing we do. They hadn't really thought much about why they did it, but they said, we produce about a semi-load of sawdust each week here, and we have let everyone know, all the neighbors know here, that they can come and get it. So it's a pain in the neck to us. They come in little dibs and drabs and take this sawdust out. It'd be a lot easier for us to have one company come and haul it out of here and be done with it. But the fact is, we want our business to be a blessing to the larger community. The need for profitability. Being kingdom-focused does not mean anti-profit. In other words, sustainability demands profitability. If you don't have profit, you don't stay in business. But it does mean that profit is not on the throne. And when there comes a time when prophet and the teachings of Jesus collide, the teachings of Jesus win. That's a kingdom-focused business. And I would say this, and I've come in connected with a few businesses like this. If you can't do that, then find another business. If you can't actually allow the teachings of Jesus to rule in your business, then find a different one. Mutual blessing in every transaction. Jesus said this, "And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise." Luke 6:31. This is a teaching that I believe should permeate every one of our businesses. It means this. It means that when you're buying something from someone, you're wanting to get a good deal, but you're also wanting to make sure they're making a profit on it as well. And when you're selling something, you're wanting to, again, make a profit, but you're also wanting to make sure they are receiving good value for what they are receiving. Servant leadership. It's an understanding. This phrase is thrown around. It means lots of things, but the way I'm using it here is simply this. It means an understanding that I am actually an employee, that I'm actually working for Jesus, that I'm not the actual owner of this business, and I serve the Lord Christ. Honesty in marketing. This one can be challenging. I remember a hardware store owner one time told me he wrestles with this one. He said, sometimes somebody comes in and wants to buy some expensive Drano or something, and I know that bleach will do the same thing. Do I sell them this thing that costs way more or tell them to go home and use their bleach? And he was wrestling with this issue. I think all of us should wrestle with this. We want the good of the other person as well, not just our own. And we need to tell the truth, even if there's not profit in it. Creating curiosity about Christ. This one deserves a complete message, actually. I remember interviewing one individual, and I said, "What is the purpose of your business?" He said, "I want everyone who walks back out of those doors to leave curious about who Jesus is." In other words, just the manner in which he dealt with them, just the way he responded to difficult situations, makes them walk out the door and say, "Wow, I want to know more about this Jesus that they're talking about." Preserving while reaching out. I'm going to spend just a little time here. Today there's an increasing interest in hiring people. People are recovering from drugs. People are coming out of prison. Struggling people. How do we integrate them into a business and still preserve the business that we have? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I think all of us know too many people like that in your business can change the entire organization. It can change the face of even who you are to the public out there. And yet there's great potential there. There's an increase. I've noticed this in questions from people, an increase in this. How can I use my business to actually do that? Now, I'm not talking here about believers and unbelievers. There's something we call common grace. And that simply means that there are many unbelievers out there who are good workers. It's not like those that call themselves Christians are better workers necessarily. We've all met people who are unbelievers yet are good workers. What I'm talking about here are people who actually are struggling. Someone who maybe come up out of welfare all their life. And they're needing a chance to do something different. How do we do that? One of the challenges we have is if you do too much of that, you hire too many people like that, again, the face of the organization out on the edges where they're actually integrating with the public is not demonstrating Jesus like we would like to. So there is danger here. Just a few points. Hiring needy staff while maintaining culture. I interviewed some people on this. Many people out there have never, ever had a stable environment in their life. They've never had an opportunity actually to work in a place where things are predictable, people tell the truth, where honesty prevails. They've also, many of them, never had a chance to actually see the blessing of work. I remember someone in our community years ago who was given a job of just removing nails out of boards. It was a lady, and she had spent a good part of her life on the couch receiving welfare. And she told me very emotionally, she said, "You'll never know what it feels like to look at a board and realize I took out all the nails. I actually did something." That's something we can actually do for people. Profit cannot be preeminent. One businessman I talked to said he lives in a high concentration of Anabaptists. He said, if you want to make a lot of money, just hire Anabaptist people. That's actually how you make money. He does actually reach out to others, but there's going to be some loss. You will not be as profitable. Be sure you're ready for some dysfunction, for some loss. acknowledge your limitations. One employer that I interviewed has about 60 employees. He told me I can only use about 4 or 5 at a time. That's about it before things begin to get shaky. But he says, I want to do this. I want to somehow bless our community. And so a way I can do it is by integrating some of those. Understand that many who are in recovery will be in recovery the rest of their life. They may not ever get out of that. So don't set your expectations so high. Just assuming a job in a month, you'll take care of this thing. You may have to work with them a long time. Even though it's difficult, I think it is something that Jesus would want us to be involved in. There's many needs out there. And you can't help everyone. Know your limitations, but maybe you can start with just one. Patience. Worldviews change very slowly. A lot of the discouragement that I see in this area is the assumption that we can change a worldview real fast. I'll give you an example of that. There's a story of a man who was brought in. He had all kinds of issues in the past with addictions and so forth. And as he was working with all these men, he noticed that the rest of them all packed lunches, but he went to Burger King, McDonald's every day. And he was curious about that, so he asked them why they did it. Why do you guys all pack a lunch when you could go down to Burger King and get lunch? They said, well, they described why even financially they did the math for him, showing him how it actually saved money. That's how we save money, is by not doing that. He said, well, I don't know. How do you pack a lunch? I don't know how to do that. So he honestly didn't know, and so they described to him, very basically, they said, well, you get some bread, and you get some mayonnaise. They described how to make a sandwich. They went through this whole process with him. He said, okay. So he made a list of things to go to the store, and he left that day to go to the store. He came back the next day, and he didn't have a lunch. And they said, where's your lunch? He said, I did everything you said. So I went to the grocery store. I got everything you told me. And I went home and I laid it all out. And I got my bread and my mayonnaise and my meat and my cheese. And I made my sandwich. And I was hungry, so I ate it. Now understand where he was at. He had never been taught the thing of just waiting. Very, very basic. And we look at that and we laugh. That's silly. That's where he was at. You have to start with people where they are. Just start there. Don't have too high of expectations. Have patience and celebrate small changes. Clear expectations and willingness to release. There's a need when you hire individuals like this for strong accountability. And I received a note from one man, businessman, who's done a lot of this. He has quite a history of working with people. And I just included almost all of his note. I'll just read it to you. It has to do with willingness to release and strong structure. Providing accountability and structure is the best gift you can offer in the workplace. This includes dismissal in a timely fashion. Bending over backwards and making excuses for them, custom work schedules, etc., is not helpful and potentially harmful. Their lives are very difficult, and you need to be comfortable with watching them struggle like a drowning person. Very difficult to do when you feel like you have answers. One of the most successful things for drug addicts is to ask them to voluntarily take a drug hair follicle test once a month for 2 years. I wrote up a paper stating they were volunteering to take the tests, and I had them sign if they agreed. By law, I cannot require this, but they can do it voluntarily, and I offered to pay the $120 a month. Many did excellent for 2 years, then fell off the wagon on the 25th month when they quit the testing. I just give this as a quick example of one step you can do, you can take in working with people like this. There are organizations out there that you can learn from. There's one organization called the Other Side Academy. They have a place in Salt Lake and also Denver. I just put this up if you want to contact someone with ideas. This particular organization, the entire organization is run by individuals who have come out of recovery, addicts, homeless, career criminals. The whole company is owned and operated by them. And they are also willing to communicate if you have questions. Let's move on. I want to move on to the danger and the dream. Let's start, first of all, with the danger. Make no mistake, there is tremendous risk and danger in business and wealth. I just had a phone call this last week from a man who, he had been involved in the family business, and he saw his dad. He said, my dad owns more property. He has bought property. I don't want that for my life. So I've started my own business. And he said, I wanted to keep it small, but it keeps growing. It went from 2 to 4 to 6 to 8. Now we have 14 employees. He was kind of crying out for help. Like, how do you control this thing? Like our family obviously knows how to make money. Now what? Wealth is very deceptive. I remember working with a man years ago when I was young, and him and I had a lot of discussions. We were employed by the same company. I was a very young man. He was a little older than I was. I remember him distinctly talking about the dangers of wealth. You know, it's not hard to talk about the dangers of wealth when you're working for a wealthy man. But he went on to become very wealthy himself. And here, a few years ago, I wrote a letter to him. And I've observed his life, and I've observed it change. He owns multiple homes in all kinds of areas. He goes on expensive hunting trips. And today, he does not even understand what I'm talking about when I talk to him about the dangers of wealth. I'm saying this only to say this. Don't underestimate the deceptive power of wealth in your life. The lust of other things. Jesus said this, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Business cares and wealth can become like a vine that chokes out spiritual vitality. America is a country of other things, and wealth makes all this possible to us. It can be a huge distraction in our life. I remember interviewing a man who had a very large business, and he told me, he said, one of the challenges is with the wealth is my children know that I have wealth, and they come to me, and they want to buy a boat, and they want to buy this, they want to buy that, and they know that my employees actually have these things. It's a challenge in my life just trying to keep a lid on all that and not go down that road. But wealth from business can make all these distractions available. The danger, business and wealth can become the man's life source and fulfillment. God wants to be our life source, and business can supplant that. You know, it can be a huge fulfillment in our lives, going over all the P&L and the balance sheet, and just looking at how much we've grown, and something inside us just swells up, and this is all wonderful, and it becomes our source of fulfillment in life. There's more dangers, but I want to go on. Let's think just a little about the dream. And the burden of the talk today is to acknowledge the danger, take precaution in that, but also dream a little bit. You know, the workplace is created by God. God wants us to work. He made us to be workers. We can't escape work. I don't think God intends for us to. And it drags us out into the workplace, into interaction with people. What might God have in mind with these interactions? Think about church planting potential. Today, as you think about the church, do you think of the church as stagnant, or do you think of it expanding? Do you think of the possibility of church plants in new areas? And if you do, if you're going to move out into new areas, business can be a very much a part of that. It's not only a part to sustain those who move out, but it's a part of getting to know the new area that you move into. The Moravian model is fascinating. There was a tremendous focus on trades. Count Zinzendorf, born in 1700 in Germany, was highly educated. When he came to and started the Moravian movement in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania in 1741, there was a huge focus on skills they could learn to use to move out into other areas. They sent out working missionaries. They didn't send a monthly check after them. You went out and worked. And you can still see the buildings there in Bethlehem today. There was occupational trades that were intended to carry the gospel around the world. In 1745, 4 years after Bethlehem was founded, there were 35 trades being taught there. They didn't stick to just a few trades. There was pottery and carpentry and butchers and farmers and doctors and tailors, many different things. But the intent was to take that you learned, that occupation, and go to some foreign place and work among the people there. John Adams, in a letter to Abigail, said, "They have carried," speaking of the Moravians, "carried the mechanical arts to a greater perfection here than any place which I have seen." The industry and their industriousness was known and noticed by the secular world. The Anabaptist community is known for that as well. There's books written on just how the Anabaptists are intersecting in the business world. But are we also known for using these businesses as a mission to others? They were expected to be self-supporting. That enabled them to assist others economically. They went to very poor places around the globe. But not only did they share the gospel, they also taught different ways of living. It provided an opportunity for interactions. One thing I notice is commerce is a language globally. I work in Muslim countries some. You can go to any Muslim country and you can sit down with a man who's a follower of Muhammad and talk about business and you've got an audience. You've got something you can talk about. It's a way to communicate and connect. It's also a way to demonstrate. We use this in the SALT program. It's a way to demonstrate how we respond in difficult situations, and they can see a different way of responding than what they're used to. And it makes us contributors in other cultures. I want to think about what if just a little bit. I want you to imagine a little bit that you were a Moravian and you went off to some other country and you were going to use your business to interact with the public and share the message of Jesus in that public. What kind of service would you provide in your little business? How would you buy and sell? Would you make sure you get the best bargain on everything? Remember, what you're trying to do is demonstrate, you went clear around the world to demonstrate Jesus here. How would you operate that business? And what if in our communities every business operated like that? What would it do in the community where you live? What if our businesses were known for providing more than people expect? I remember as a boy hearing my father talk about a farmer who, if other farmers sharecropped with him, you had to keep your eye on him because he would put grain over in your bins when you weren't looking. He was really afraid that you were going to get the bad end of the deal. What if every business was like that? What if our businesses were known for ensuring others win when buying? Remember the story of a man driving down the road, and he saw an estate sale, and he pulled in, and he went over there, and he saw a tool that he'd been wanting to buy. The tool new was about $500. He was willing to pay about $300. But the widow had no idea the value of this tool, and she had put a $35 price tag on it. What would you do? Would you pay $35? She'd be happy. You'd be happy. But here's what he did. He went and told the widow, that tool's actually not worth $35. It's worth $300, and I'm willing to pay you that. Now, the money saved there, the amount of money he lost, would have been better off to pass out tracts? I don't think so. We can actually use our money to demonstrate Jesus in our world. What if our businesses were known for valuing souls more than sales? What if stories were floating around that demonstrated that truth? But we actually care more about people than profits. What if our businesses were known for demonstrating Jesus in difficult situations? And all of us can think of that. Difficult situations are where the gospel really shines, where you give more, do way more than's expected. You know, the reality is, if you want your church to be reaching out through business, all it takes is one bankruptcy, one bad service, one not following through that can doom your whole mission of demonstrating Jesus in your community. Let's think about the church for a little bit, because if that's going to happen, we need to somehow hold the businessman accountable. In other words, in his hands, he holds the evangelistic efforts of our community. What if our churches were known for greater financial transparency? Can you discuss finances among brothers in your community? Or is that a topic you have to stay away from? Is it kind of like on that little compartmentalized tray? It's something you just stay off of. We are able to talk about things. We're able to hold each other accountable in other areas. What if in our churches were known for a lack of interest in accumulated wealth? It was just known in the community. Those people are just not interested in accumulating wealth. What if our churches were known for holding the businessman accountable? The lifestyle of the businessman, how he spends his money. What if we were known for that? Could we be able to both bless and hold accountable the local businessman? And what if our churches were known for encouraging a kingdom business model? Coming along beside young men and helping them start businesses with a vision for the kingdom. I want you to notice as we leave this, and maybe what I've said sounds a little bit out there, like that's just pretty difficult. But before you just dismiss it, notice the testimony of the early church. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Notice their eye wasn't on their possessions. Didn't even call things their own. It's easy for us to say that it's all God's. It's all God's money. We can say that, and yet we get really interested in whose pocket God's money is in. But notice the result. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Imagine the church being famous for that. For actually sharing and caring and using business to demonstrate Jesus. My prayer today is you will keep this vision alive in your heart. Visualize businessmen coming together, holding each other accountable, and using the business, their business as mission. You know, the business world has a bad reputation, but I want to suggest today it's a black backdrop that's an excellent place to demonstrate something different. God bless you.